Christ now stands before Pilate, alone and on trial. He's prayed for another way, but the reality is there isn't one. Pilate dared to ask my Savior, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Of course he is. He's the one before the foundation of the earth. He's the one from the beginning. He is Emmanuel. How should my God respond to such a question? And Christ says, "You have said so." Not another word, but now silence. Silence as his people mocked him, beat him, falsely accused him, even as they chose a robber, Barabbas, to be freed as long as Christ is crucified. Over and over again they shout, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate asked the question, "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Pilate chose his success, his comfort, his convenience over God's will. And the reality is, I do the same thing daily. Pilate now tries to clear his conscience, tries to wash his hands, and then a shuddering response, "His blood be on us and our children." If the crowd only knew the impossible weight of their request, truly, they knew not what they asked for. The robber was freed instead of my Savior. And Christ was now delivered over to be crucified, delivered over to suffer death, undeserving, unjustly, cruelty. God delivered Jesus Christ to die the death that I deserve. I am the one deserving of separation from God. I am the one who rejected him after all. I am the one who abandons him daily. I am the one who chooses my own comfort over spreading the news of the gospel. I am the one who sins against the holy God. I am the one deserving of death. Still yet my Savior, sinless, was accused instead of me.
We pick up in Matthew 26, 57, where we left off last weekend. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, who was the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" He had, of course, made very clear that he was talking about the temple as his own body, and they knew that. But verse 62, "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied, 'but I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven,'" a reference to a prophecy in the book of Daniel that indicates the deity of the Messiah riding on the clouds of heaven as a Jewish metaphor, an image for deity. "So then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy.' Then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah, who is it that hits you?'" Chapter 27, verse 1, "When daybreak came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And tying him up, they led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was full of remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood,' he said. 'What is that to us?' they responded. 'See to it yourself.' So he threw the silver into the temple and departed. Then he went and hanged himself." Verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor. 'Are you the King of the Jews?' the governor," Pilate asked him. "Jesus answered, 'You say so.' While he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he didn't answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Don't you hear how much they're testifying against you?' But he didn't answer him on even one charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. At the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it that you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ, one who is a murderer or one who taught you to love your enemies and raise little children from the dead?" Because he knew it was because of envy that they'd handed him over. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for today I have suffered terribly in a dream because of him." The chief priests and the elders, however, persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. The governor asked them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Pilate asked them, "What then should I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? Why, what wrong has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify him, crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that a riot was starting instead, he took some water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. Father, again, we have a sense, I have a sense, God, that these are overwhelming things. That not only was I not worthy for you to go through these things for me, but God, I think of how casually I treat these things. God, I think of how apathetically our congregation responds to these things. I think of how our community neglects and ignores these things. God, that is a reason in itself to be condemned 1,000 times over. So God, this weekend, have the mercy on us. To give us eyes to see and ears to hear and to feel the weight of these eternal things. God, may we be filled with holy fear and an overwhelming sense of your mercy and your love, that we would see that there is a love that goes beyond even our sin, it goes beyond our despair and goes beyond the grave. It's a love that saves and a love that redeems. Give us eyes to see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our driving idea in this series has been that the events that surrounded the trial of Jesus are recorded to show us that we are actually the ones who are on trial here. I've told you that in these stories, we really ought to see ourselves, and these stories should make us consider how we are responding to Jesus. The first week, if you recall, we saw that we are Judas. Judas meaning that we use Jesus as a means to an end for something else that we want to get from him, and secondarily, we are willing to sell Jesus out for a price. The second week, we saw that we are also Peter. We're convinced that we're one of the good guys and not so bad that Jesus would actually have to die to save us. We're convinced, like Peter was, that with a little good intention and a little good effort, then we can probably save ourselves. This weekend, I want to show you how the four primary characters that are involved in the trial of Jesus itself represent us and show us four ways that people today respond to Jesus. But first, what I want to do is I want to show you how Matthew tells the events of the trial in such a way to try to show us that this whole thing is a sham. Matthew, who was writing for a Jewish audience, indicates at least six ways the trial of Jesus was unjust, even by Jewish standards at the time. If you were a Jewish reader back in the first century, you would have immediately picked all these things up. By the way, just so you know, this is not the only time that Jesus has been put on trial. I found out in history that there's actually been a couple of times in American history where Jesus was put on trial, or at least attempted to. For example, in 1970, Arizona lawyer Russell Tansey filed a suit against Jesus to the tune of $100,000 for damages done to his secretary's house when lightning struck it, because insurance had refused to pay on the claim, deeming it an act of God. And so Tansey said, "Well, then I'll just sue Jesus." He said in this article that I was reading that he thought he had a strong chance of winning because he was pretty sure, quote, the defendant would fail to appear in court. But eventually and wisely, I would say, the case was thrown out. I'm pretty sure that is the kind of case you don't want to win. In fact, I'm pretty sure you don't want to find yourself on the opposite side of a courtroom from Jesus, because I've heard the cross-examination can be pretty brutal during that case. But believe it or not, the trial that we're going to look at today is the biggest sham of all of them, one that actually took place. The six injustices of Jesus' trial. Number one, the timing was unjust. Jesus' trial, it tells us, took place in the middle of the night, with the first phrase occurring in Caiaphas' house, Caiaphas, of course, being the high priest, sometime around midnight. Well, Jewish law said that trials could only occur during the day, officially, between morning worship and the evening meal, and the reason was so that the trials could be public and, therefore, open to scrutiny. Furthermore, trials were not allowed to take place on feast days because people during feast days, just like holidays today, are traveling and they're distracted, and Jesus's occurs in the middle of the Passover. In our day, this would be like Jesus being arrested late Christmas Eve night, and then Jesus's trial being held that same night, unannounced, privately at about 2 a.m. You would know something sinister was afoot if that is how it went down. Number two, the due process experience was unjust. The Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the council of the highest ranking Jewish officials of the day, they were like Israel's Supreme Court. They were supposed to be impartial judges in capital cases. They would listen to the accusations, they would listen to the defense, they would weigh evidence on both sides and try to make a fair decision. What you see in Jesus' case, however, is that the Sanhedrin is the one that's making the charges. You can see how that's a problem, right? I mean, imagine you were in a courtroom where the judge came down off his bench and led the prosecution, then goes back up to sit in his chair and make the decision. You would doubt, and rightfully so, that that judge would be able to be impartial in the sentencing. Furthermore, official charges were never actually brought against Jesus. From the very moment he's brought in, he's just blasted with questions, and then when he doesn't answer the right way, they punch him in the face. Number three, their use of witnesses was unjust. You see, according to Jewish law, all the witnesses had to agree on the particular details of the crime. And if not, then the whole case would be thrown out. And by the way, I found out that if the witnesses were discovered to be lying, then the witnesses would receive the punishment that the accused would have received had he or she been convicted of guilty, which definitely raised the stakes a little bit. Well, in Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin keeps looking for witnesses, which is, of course, inappropriate since they're supposed to be the judges, not the prosecutors, and they can't really find any. And then Matthew says the two that they did find keep contradicting each other, which means that their testimony really should have been thrown out. Furthermore, Jesus is never given an opportunity to bring counter witnesses to his own defense because, again, this whole thing was done ad hoc in the middle of the night. Even the assembled mob who shouts crucify when given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas is a staged mob. I know in Sunday school, probably like you, I was always taught that these were the exact same people who had shouted Hosanna and waved palm branches and laid them down in front of the donkey when Jesus came in earlier that week. And they all changed their minds by the time of this trial. And it just shows how fickle human nature is. I know that's what Sister Ethel taught in our Sunday school classes. I heard it also, but that is most likely not true. In fact, several things in the Gospels indicate that this was a contrived mob. It was a staged mob. The Jewish leaders have pulled together this mob and manipulated them to keep the people to shout crucify, really before the majority of everybody else even knew what was going on. It was early in the morning. That's why they did that. They didn't want the crowd to come in and mess everything up. Now, you don't have to go home and email Sister Ethel and tell her I said that because the point she was making was still true, that we are fickle, but that's at least you know that this whole thing is a setup. Number four, the conviction process was unjust. The conviction was supposed to take place by vote. Their practice, their tradition was the youngest member of the Sanhedrin would vote first, and then they would go all the way up to the oldest. And the reason for that is they didn't want the youngest to be pressured by what the oldest thought that they should do. To carry out an execution, the sentence had to be unanimous. Well, in the case of Jesus, no such vote ever takes place. And we know that some of the Sanhedrin, like Nicodemus, actually objected. It wasn't unanimous. Furthermore, we see Pilate twice give a verdict of innocent, which both times was ignored. Number five, the sentencing is unjust. Jewish law required that a sentence of death be carried out by stoning, and the stoning was to be done by the accusers. Because if you thought that somebody was worthy to die, then you had to show that you thought they were worthy to die by being the ones who actually killed them, which again would raise the stakes a little bit. Do I actually believe it that much? Furthermore, the judgment had to sit on the table for 3 days, during which the Sanhedrin was supposed to fast and pray and make sure that they had made the right decision. They were supposed to give 3 days for any other witnesses who, you know, hadn't had time to come forward. If they had exculpatory evidence, that would give them time to identify themselves. Then after 3 days, if no witnesses had come forward, they would bring the man to the place where they were going to stone him. They would read out his name. They would articulate his crime. They would read the verdict, the sentencing. Then they would read all the witnesses' names. And then one more time, they would call for any witnesses that might have exonerating evidence to step forward. Only then, if none came forward, would they carry out the stoning. Jewish legal procedures, by the way, were actually very advanced for their time, tilted decidedly toward the innocent in order to avoid unjust incrimination. So much so, in fact, I read that many of our own judicial procedures today are based on ancient Jewish practices. That was number five. Number six, Pilate's final consent was unjust. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he was unwilling to act on it. He knows he's being manipulated by the Jewish leaders. So at first, we know that because he comes up with a pretty ingenious solution, he thinks, to unravel this thing. He appeals to a Jewish custom whereby they would release one political prisoner at Passover, kind of like one special gift that you give at Christmas time. But the crowd, the whole plan backfires because the crowd chooses Barabbas. So 27:24 says that in order to avoid a riot, not because he was convinced Jesus was guilty, but in order to avoid a riot, Pilate consented. You see, historically, we know that at this moment, Pilate was on very thin ice as a governor because Pilate had made some truly boneheaded decisions. He hadn't been governor in Judea that long, but just as a few examples, when he first came into office, Pilate had wanted to do so with a bang. So he marched through Jerusalem with this huge parade with these large banners that bore the image of Tiberius Caesar, his boss. And then after he established himself in the capital, he had all those images of Caesar displayed at the temple, which, if you know anything about Jewish custom, they're not supposed to have any images in the temple, much less that of a pagan ruler. And so that was blasphemy to them. So they were enraged. So Pilate agrees to meet with them in the amphitheater to discuss their concerns. Once they all get there, he surrounds them with soldiers and he threatens to kill them. Well, the Jews there call his bluff. Many of them, it says, they laid down on the ground and they bared their necks and said, you go ahead and kill us. And so Pilate caves, takes down the images. Shortly after that, Pilate needs some money for a new aqueduct, so he extorts a huge amount of money from the temple treasury. So he, as a Roman, raids the temple to pay for one of his pet projects. Well, again, this ticks the Jews off, so they stage a protest. So Pilate sends Roman soldiers dressed as normal citizens, dressed as Jews, into the crowd. And then on the signal that he gave, this time he said, I'm not going to lose this one. They beat many of the Jewish protesters to death. So the bottom line is, by this point, the Jews hate Pilate, and they're looking for an excuse to riot. And the Roman Emperor Tiberius, who was Pilate's boss, was so annoyed with Pilate that he had officially put him on probation, and he told him if there was one more flare-up in Jerusalem, then he was going to be fired. He would announce it on Twitter or whatever, that he was out of there. All this to say, Pilate consents to the execution of Jesus, not because he believes Jesus is guilty. He does it to save his own skin. 27:25 says he was so convinced of Jesus' innocence that he tries to absolve himself of guilt by washing his hands. By the way, that was a Jewish symbol, not a Roman one, because he was communicating to the Jews that he knew Jesus was innocent. Of course, we know Pilate can't really absolve himself that easily. In his Inferno, Dante depicts Pilate in the seventh circle of hell, still trying to wash his hands. But the bottom line as we read through this is this whole trial process is unjust. Why go to such pains to show us that? Well, there are two reasons, really. Number one, because God was demonstrating to us in no uncertain terms, listen, that Jesus' death was not brought about by his own sin. Jesus was dying because of somebody else's. He was not supposed to be the one that was on trial. That was my trial. That was your trial, that he was standing in our place. He was tried instead of me. I was tried and found wanting. Jesus was accused of guilt. Number two, because Jesus in his trial was identifying with every single one of us that has ever had to undergo injustice. Every one of us who has ever been betrayed, overlooked, abused, discriminated against, or mistreated. He knows what that experience is like. And what this shows us is that he entered into it to show us that he stood with us in it and that he was promising one day to redeem us from it. Which leads to these four kinds of people I want to show you that get exposed by this trial. All right, we're the ones that are on trial, and you see four different kinds of people here. Number one, or letter A, let's look first at the Sanhedrin. We're going to call them the threatened. The threatened, 27:18, he knew it was because of envy that they had given him over. This verse tells us that the Sanhedrin hated Jesus because they were envious of his popularity and authority. In other words, he occupied a position that they desperately wanted to have. And Jesus's presence meant that they couldn't have it their way, so they just got rid of him. Now, of course, it's really easy for you and I to just shake our heads now, and we say, well, I would never have done that. That's terrible. But what if you just ask, think of it this way. Maybe that's because you and I simply have never been pushed to a point where we actually have to choose between Jesus and ourselves as Lord. You see, I can stand in here all day long and tell you that Jesus demands control over your life. And what can you do? You can leave here, you can turn it off, and you can just not think about it. You can even pat me on the shoulder on the way out and say, wow, nice message, Pastor, that was great. It's not like I can force you to actually choose. You can leave Jesus at church, so to speak, and then deal with him on the terms that you want to deal with him. You can lay out for several weeks and come back, and you can kind of dull your conscience to it. You never really have to choose, out of sight, out of mind. But what if you actually were pushed to the point that Jesus's control and your control of your life could not coexist? One had to give way. If that really were the choice, which one would you choose? Here's another dimension. The Sanhedrin likes to think of themselves as the good guys, and Jesus keeps insisting that they aren't, that they were really no better than anybody else, and they needed to be saved like every other criminal or prostitute in the Roman Empire. Jesus's presence meant that they couldn't hold on to their position of pride. They couldn't hold on to this idea that they were better than other people. So rather than deal with that, rather than deal with the fact that they were as bad as the worst criminals out there, they killed him. Again, you can hear the same message and you can just leave here. You can just say, I don't want to deal with how desperate he is telling me that I am for God's grace, and you can just not deal with it. But what if Jesus's presence meant you had to abandon all pretense of pride and own before everyone that you were utterly desperate for God's grace, and that unless Jesus died for you, you would rightfully be condemned alongside the worst criminals in history? You see, what if we were pushed to the place that they were pushed? Then you might rethink how they're responding, and you might not be able to say, well, I never would have done that. Because I can promise you, listen, you will never step foot in heaven if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life. And that's not a decision you make there, that's a decision you make here. You will never step foot in heaven if you do not understand that there is no goodness that separates you from somebody else, that you really have no reason at all to boast, and your only hope is the grace of God. When I was growing up, it was always explained to me this way. Since I dissed on Sister Ethel a minute ago, let me give her some props here. In every heart, there's a throne and a cross. If self is on the throne, Jesus must be on the cross. If Jesus is on the throne, self must be on the cross. In every single one of your hearts, there is a throne and there is a cross. Somebody's got to be on the throne and somebody's got to be on the cross. Now, I know what we prefer is kind of us on the throne and Jesus is sort of in the co-pilot seat. But there's really only two slots. There's throne and cross. If Jesus is going to be on the throne, then you're going to be on the cross. And what that means is that you have died to control of your life because you've given it all to him. And you've also died to any supposition that you are good enough to be able to earn his favor or to earn your way to heaven. You can only be in one of two postures in relationship to Jesus Christ right now. You're either totally surrendered to him or you are in rebellion. You were either on your knees in worship or with your fist raised in the air saying, crucify him. Which of those two best describes you? By the way, you should note that this group is composed primarily of religious people, rule followers, religiously active people who just don't want to let Jesus have control. Rule followers who don't want to own their own desperate need of God's grace. I'm not trying to be negative here, but I wonder this week how many people in this church would fit into that group. They're decent people. They're religious. They give in the offering sometimes. There are only two categories. You are either totally sold out to Jesus or you are ultimately resistant to him like the Sanhedrin. In every heart, there is only a throne and only a cross. If self is on the throne, Jesus must be on the cross. And if Jesus is on the throne, self must be on the cross. Who's in what position in your heart because you can't share? Here's number two, second group, Pilate. I'm going to refer to Pilate as the distracted. The distracted. Like I told you, Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but he's unwilling to act on it because other things are important to him. And those other things are honestly, they're important. I tend to sympathize with Pilate a little bit. I hope you can. I mean, he wants to keep his job. But honestly, even with all the pressures that are on him, with all the thin thread that his job is being held by, is there anything that compares in importance to the decision that you make about Jesus? You know how when something bad happens to you and it just seems like it's so bad for a while, and then something worse happens to you, and then the first thing that seemed kind of bad, just you totally forget about it? You know, like you break a nail, or I'm speaking as if I'm a woman, but you know, you break a nail and it's like, oh, this is so bad, but then you like jam your toe against stub your toe really bad. You forget all about the nail because you're worried about your foot now, right? Or, it's not a good night last night at our house because my wife graduated from UVA, and so it was not very pleasant at all. And it's just like, you know, we wake up this morning and it's like the world's come to an end. I can guarantee you all that would change for my wife if one of our kids got some really bad sickness or somebody in our family was rushed to the hospital. You wouldn't think at all about UVA's loss because you got consumed by something much worse, or you lose a job, and that's one thing, but then your marriage collapses or the test results come back positive, and then all of a sudden losing your job seems like nothing. Y'all, I can guarantee you that 100 years from now, the only thing that will seem significant to you at all is where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. Yes, Pilate was under a lot of pressure, but those pressures are nothing compared to the significance of eternity. Pilate represents the person who knows the truth about Jesus, but is just too distracted with other things right now to really take the question seriously. The person who's too distracted to really consider what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. Oh, this is something you say, I'll think about when I'm older, you tell yourself. I mean, when I'm an adult, when my career's been settled. When we have kids, then I'll really deal with this. For right now, you're just, the fun you're having, the having a good time with your friends, establishing yourself in your career or whatever, those things are just too consuming to really give much thought to Jesus. Don't you see how foolish that is? And we're not even guaranteed tomorrow. You could die today. Why would you gamble with your soul like this? I would honestly say, again, I don't mean to be negative, but I'd say probably 50% of the people listening to me right now fit into that category. You're just so distracted with other things that you never really give that much attention. You don't reject Jesus outright. You just put him off to the side, so to speak, for a more convenient time. I mean, Jesus talked about this, didn't he? One of the most famous statements he ever made. What's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then lost his soul? The way I've described that to you before like this, and if you've been around here, you've heard me do this, but imagine if somebody were to offer you an enormous $10 billion, going to make you a 10-time billionaire, and they say, here's the condition. Here's the condition. In order for you to get this $10 billion, I'm going to cut off the pinky of your left hand. Sometimes I'll ask this to high school students when I go speak to high school students. I'll say, $10 billion for your left pinky. Who is in? So usually about three-quarters of the audience, all the guys, and usually about half the girls are like, yeah, I'd do it for $10 billion. You can cut off my pinky. All right, and so I always say, okay, all right, keep your hands up. How many of you, if I cut off not just your left pinky, if they're going to cut off your left arm up to the elbow? $10 billion, lose your left arm up to the elbow. How many? Well, usually about half the hands go down. I say, okay, let's just keep going. All the way up to the shoulder here. How many of you for $10 billion would just get rid of your left arm altogether? Usually there's about 20% of the audience left at this point. I say, okay, let's say $10 billion in cash on the stage, but we're going to bring you up here and cut off not just your left arm, but your right arm, both legs. We're going to gouge your eyes out, stop up your nose, cut out your tongue, and stop up your ears. $10 billion. Who would take that offer, right? Every hand goes down. For some reason, there's always one guy. You know, we're like, put your hand down, man. You're an idiot, okay? Because what good to you is $10 billion if you have no faculties of life with which to enjoy it? And the question that Jesus presents to us is, why is it that some people are giving far, far more to gain far, far less? What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and then lost your soul? That's what Pilate is treating as trivial, the things that are eternal, and he's giving weight to some things that don't ultimately matter. If you've taken notes, write this down. It is not unbelief that sent Pilate to hell, it was indifference. It's not unbelief that sent Pilate to hell, it was indifference. Listen to Spurgeon's warning here. Trifle not with Christ, whose hands and feet were nailed to the accursed tree for sinners such as you. Trifle not with his precious blood, for that is your only hope of redemption. Trifle not with the Holy Spirit, for if he should leave you to perish, your case would be hopeless. Trifle not with the gospel. What would be lost in hell? What would the lost in hell not give to hear one more proclamation of mercy? The devil does not trifle. The devil is earnestly right now seeking your destruction. God and Christ and the Holy Spirit are not trifling with you, and I'm not trifling with you either. Don't trifle. Don't treat as casual the things that are eternal. Here's our third person, Barabbas. We're going to call him the spared. The spared, the replaced. This character, Barabbas, might give us the clearest picture in all the gospels of what this whole thing is about. Understand that Barabbas was not Robin Hood. He wasn't a beloved criminal. He was a thief and a murderer, a domestic terrorist. He was hated by Jew and Roman alike. And that afternoon, by the choice of the crowd, Jesus died and Barabbas walks free. But think for a moment about what it must have been like to have been Barabbas that day. I mean, you wake up that morning. Your sentence has already been passed. You are condemned to die. You believe that you're going to be dead by sundown. But that evening, you're sitting down having dinner with your friends, and this strange man that you probably knew very little about up to this point, who embodied perfect goodness, is hanging on a cross that was intended for you. You see, we know that three people were crucified that day, and the people to Jesus' right and left were called a thief and a robber. Same description we're given of Barabbas, which means that they were likely partners of his in crime, and maybe they were all friends with each other. And here what you have is Barabbas now looking at three crosses, one of which he is supposed to be hanging on in the middle, but instead of him, it is Jesus. And as he watches it happen, what do you think he's thinking on the inside? You see, Barabbas is the very first person in all of the Bible who could say, Jesus died, not just for me. He died instead of me. Scholars point out, by the way, that Barabbas' name is pretty odd because it's so generic. Bar in Aramaic means son of. Abbas means father. So Barabbas, that name literally means son of a father, which pretty much would describe every man on earth. Barabbas means son of a man. Barabbas is supposed to represent the everyman. Because see, like Barabbas, we are rebels against the rule of God. And Jesus, a man of perfect goodness, died in our place. He took the cross intended for us. He didn't just die for us. He died instead of us. Which also, by the way, helps us understand why Jesus remains silent throughout this whole trial. Why did Jesus even refuse to answer the charges brought against him? I mean, it's clear that they were going to kill him anyway, so why not at least exonerate himself? Well, any judge will tell you that when you remain absolutely silent in the face of accusation and you make no defense whatsoever, then you are conceding what? Guilt. Jesus wasn't guilty of what they were accusing of, so why did he remain silent? Well, the New Testament tells us it's because Jesus perceived behind Caiaphas's pointing finger, behind Pilate's pointing finger, Jesus perceives the finger of the Father pointing at him, accusing Jesus of Barabbas's sin, of our sin. And that was an accusation he willingly pled guilty to. He willingly took it. He pleaded guilty in my place for my guilt, not his own. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Pure atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know what's most curious to me about Barabbas' story, maybe? Is that we never really find out how he responded. We don't know if Barabbas ever returned to Jesus or found Jesus later, or we don't know if he even turned to him in the moment and said, man, thank you so much, I owe you everything. We don't know if he joined the church later. And that's because Barabbas' story is supposed to present to us a question. You are Barabbas, what will you do? Will you fall on your knees in worship and gratefulness, or you pass by casually, ignoring the one who died in our place? Well, there's one final person in here we haven't really talked about yet in this section of the story, and it's Judas again, the story of whose suicide is tucked right here in the middle. We're going to call him the despairing. The despairing. Why is the story of Judas just tucked right into the middle of the narrative? You know, it breaks up the flow of events, doesn't it? You kind of are over here, and then all of a sudden you jump over here, and then you come back to the events. Well, maybe it's to show us what every person who rejects Jesus is essentially doing to themselves. Maybe the author is just trying to say you either choose Jesus' offer of life or you choose self-destruction. But I think it's also in there to show us how utterly unnecessary and unnecessarily tragic Judas's suicide was. When Judas realized how wrong what he had done had been, And he feels remorse and he tries to give the money back and he can't. He probably assumes at that point he could never be forgiven, that there was no hope. But he was wrong. How do we know he was wrong? Well, Peter had also betrayed Jesus. In fact, every one of the disciples had forsaken him. We saw that last week. Every single one of them would be forgiven and go on to play an important role in the future of God's kingdom. But Judas still can't grasp, as he had never been able to grasp, that Jesus came to reclaim ruined sinners, which is why I call him the despairing. Because when you finally see yourself and you finally see the guilt you have before God and you finally see the mess that you and I have made of our lives and others' lives, we despair. I call him the unbelieving because he didn't believe that he could be forgiven. He didn't understand that Jesus' death, as awful as it was done for him to deliver him from his sin. He didn't understand that though he was so bad, it was true, that Jesus would have to die to save him. He didn't understand that Jesus loved him so much that Jesus was glad to die to save him. You see, some of you, I believe, are in the same place. You think you've done so much damage. You've made so many mistakes that life is really over for you. That God, if he's even out there, could never really forgive you, or you, there's no way you could have a role, a positive role anymore in his kingdom or in somebody else's life. And so you come in this weekend, you sit here this weekend with a sense of despair, like there's nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. Perhaps like Judas, you are literally on the cusp of taking your own life. You need to see that Jesus never, ever gives up on you. His grace to forgive is greater than you could ever imagine. His power to restore a life that is ruined by sin is beyond your wildest hopes. Believing the gospel is basically coming to realize that you are more wicked than you ever dreamed, I've heard it said, and then simultaneously more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope at the same time. And though it is true you've indeed made an utter mess of your life, probably worse than you realize, that there is still more hope for you than you ever dreamed because of the power of Christ to redeem. Yeah, maybe you've finally seen what a mess that you have made of your life. Maybe you finally felt the weight of the decisions you have made. But what you need to do now is look upward in hope to the greatness of God's grace. Yes, sin is great and it's terrible, but God's grace is greater still. But Judas couldn't perceive that. So he killed himself. And here's the tragedy. In so doing, he cut himself off from the only hope that was out there. He felt hopeless, like there was nowhere to turn, but there was. In fact, in 3 days, Jesus was going to get out of a grave with the power to forgive, the power to restore, and the power to make all things new, the power to rebuild from the ashes lives that had been ruined by the worst kinds of sin. You'll just imagine for just a minute that Judas had just waited those 3 or 4 days. You just waited before he carried out the suicide just to see what God might be up to give God a chance. Imagine if he stumbled into Peter or found Peter and Judas had said, Peter, there's no hope. I betrayed Jesus. There's no coming back. And Peter would have responded. He'd say, oh, Judas, but there is hope because I betrayed Jesus too. But he was dying because of your betrayal and my betrayal. And then he resurrected and he found me and he forgave me. And Judas, he's looking for you. He's looking for you too because he wants to forgive you. But see, Judas robbed himself of the chance to experience God's grace by making the decision to kill himself. Now, some of you that might be in the exact same situation this weekend, listen, I want you to understand that there is no accident. It is no accident that you are here today. And at the end of every service, like we do every single week, we're going to have pastors here who would love to talk with you. We'd love to show you where that kind of hope is found. The kind of hope that can put back together a life that's been ruined by sin. The kind of hope that can shine a ray of light into the deepest chasm of despair. Dark is the stain I cannot hide. Dark, what can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you can be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. I want you to bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. Bow your heads. Which of these four groups do you find yourself in? Maybe you've never really understood what Christ has done. And maybe you need to see now that you are Barabbas. You are the person who was replaced. And you've never personally received him. You see, you don't receive this by coming to church or being religious or learning Bible verses or being a good person. You receive this by personally embracing it as your own. Maybe you've seen yourself in one of these characters. Maybe you resist Jesus because you're the threatened. Maybe you're the distracted like Pilate. And maybe now for the first time, you really see who Jesus is and you're ready to surrender. I want to give you a chance to receive him. Maybe you're in despair. Can you pray with me right now if that's you? Can you say, God, I'll take a chance on you. I'll at least have that first conversation to see what you might be doing and to hear more about this power this guy's telling me about that is able to put my life back together. I'll at least have that conversation. If you've never received Christ and you want to right now, it would sound like this. Lord Jesus, I believe you died in my place instead of me. I surrender to you as Lord and I receive you as Savior. Thank you for saving me. I want you to make a decision right there where you're sitting. That before you leave this place, you will tell somebody the decision you've made, whether the person that brought you or one of our pastors that'll be down front at every campus. And if you tell the person that brought you, then maybe the three of you guys, or you could come and we'd love to pray together with you. Father, I pray. I pray, God, for divine appointments that are taking place at all 11 campuses of the Summit Church in this very moment. Dark is the stain that I cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow. I can be today because of grace, God's grace. Thank you, God, for God's grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.